Okay, so the recorder is now on. Let me get the share screen up and then we'll get started. Too many little things to do here. Okay. Good morning, all of you. I hope this thing comes back up here. It's gone black here for a minute. Looks like it's going to be good. So hopefully we have no problems with our internet. My understanding is last week the problem was that Charter Communication, whoever does the church internet, was working on it on the street, and they cut the church broadcast off several times too. So we were a minor casualty as opposed to the church live stream being cut off. So it flickered on and off a few times. So I think they've gotten that addressed. So let me get up to the top here. I'm on the last screen here. Thought I had done this earlier. Okay, so today we're going to do 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see where we are. We're going to do 11 and 12. I may try to shorten some of these or combine them so I can get further into Corinthians. We will keep doing Zoom as long as people want to do that. As long as we don't have any big problems here trying to pull it off, because I've figured out how to do it as best I can now. So we'll just do that until we hear otherwise. So you're welcome to do either way. I will say before we get too far, Vicki and I both had our vaccinations this week. So she had hers on Friday and I had mine on Saturday. So if you see me twitching up here, that's probably why. Just joking. Just a little bit of a sore arm, no problems. We got the one that's normally being put out. The Moderna vaccine is the one that's everywhere except the hospitals. I think the hospitals are the only ones that do the other one because of the requirement to keep it in very, very low temperatures before they use it. So the other one I think can be kept in a freezer. So we'll see. Hopefully that works out well and we'll be able to move on. It's a two-part vaccine, by the way. You get the first one and then 28 to 32 days later, you get the second one. We got ours at Kroger, and Kroger can't schedule the second one because they're not guaranteed, like the Department of Health gives guarantees on the vaccine. So as they get them, we'll be able to sign up. But I know there's going to be a vaccination thing here at the church on Tuesdays and one at Brownsbridge on Wednesdays in coming. And then there's a big one in Dawsonville at Rock Creek Park on the 21st. But I think all of them at Rock Creek Park, all 900 of them have already been taken. The port was up for about 2 hours and they're all gone. So they'll be putting more up, I'm sure. So hopefully, we'll see this loosen up in a bit and we'll be able to move forward. So I promised you I would talk a little bit about, in case you missed it, and it's been another interesting week to watch what's happening in the news. And there's so much happening, it's hard to distill it down. But I'm going to talk a little bit this morning. And then what I would recommend is we give it about a week or 10 days or 2 weeks and see what, out of all the bowl of troubles, which ones kind of make their way onto the road and start coming towards us. Then we'll talk about those. So there's so many things we could talk about. But part of this is that the subject I want to cover today is the spirit of the Antichrist. I do believe that we're seeing the spirit of the Antichrist rising across the world, but also most particularly in the U.S. That's where we have the best chance to see it. So the question is, what is it? What is the spirit of the Antichrist? Well, in a nutshell, it's opposition to everything that Christ stands for. So if Christ stands for this, the Antichrist doesn't. You know, if the Antichrist stands for this, Christ doesn't. It's kind of it's a opposite force in the world, a spirit, opposite spirit of all things that are Christian or Christ-like. And it's not just an opposition to the spirits, but it's also an opposition to the people of Christ. We see that happening today. A lot of things are happening where Christians are being, muzzled or cut off or, lose their jobs. And we're seeing that. Of course, the other side of it is we've seen this both before and after. We'll see it more after the election, I think. A rising chaos and a lawlessness and the sexual perversion that happens to be rampant in the U.S. will not go away. it's going to just continue and continue. You know, it starts with homosexuality. It moves to GLAD and the, you know, five pronouns of who you are and what you are and all that. But it also goes further than that, to pedophilia and to a number of other things that are beginning to be seen as normal for human beings. And of course, the question that we answer all the time is, it may be normal for human beings, but it's not biblical, and it's certainly not what God wants. Not that it's new, because it's been around for a long time.
On the COVID form, they ask for your birth gender.
Yeah, we noticed on the form we filled out for the COVID vaccine, they asked for your birth gender, as if, you know, birth gender is how you were born, but you can certainly change that later. I mean, it's, you know, they're all subtle right now, but it's kind of, you look at it and you go, okay, here, it's where we are. You know, right is wrong, wrong is right. We're I also mentioned before, we're in the days of Noah. And the days of Noah aren't as much the spirit of the Antichrist as they are the chaos and lawlessness in the world. And we're seeing both of them today. And so the other question comes up is, well, okay, where is this Antichrist? And I would say they don't have to be physically appear to us yet for this evil to manifest itself, because we're seeing it. I mean, let's be honest. The Antichrist is indwelled by Satan himself. And so all of this spirit of Antichrist and all of that is a satanic thing that's happening. And the Antichrist does not have to be identified with the name yet for that to be happening. And so we're beginning to see that. Along with that, we're beginning to see rising anti-Semitism, not just in Europe. Europe's always had a anti-Semitic problem, but we're also seeing it in America, even more so than we've ever seen it. And that's really a problem. But it's also been added to today with persecution of Christians. So people don't like Jews, but they don't like Christians either. They don't like anybody who mentions the name of Jesus or anybody that tries to follow God in any way. They view that as you know, the worst thing of all time. So we're beginning to see all of that play out and come to pass. There's some factors I want to talk about because I think they're important. The spirit of the Antichrist is growing rapidly. It's not just small. We're seeing it in all kinds of things today. You see all kinds of people accepting the cancel culture, especially for Christians or people that mention anything. I mean, Trump's got his own set of problems, but you know, if you mention Trump or mention that you're a America Firster, you know, then you're cut off. I mean, hotels won't take you. People won't take your ads. You've got a real problem, and we're beginning to see that. We're also beginning to see the church beginning to fall away, and it's coming in subtle fashions right now. We're seeing churches that refuse to open. We're seeing churches that simply do not talk about what's going on in the world. They talk about, you know, love and peace and all of that, but they don't address the real issues we have as a society and as Christians living in the world today. And you know, doctrines of demons, I'd have to say we're seeing it. We're certainly seeing it in the Southern Baptist Convention. It depresses me, but you know, these doctrines that they have, like the one on, can't think of the name of it, but it's the one where they do race intersectionality, and some of those kind of things are really Marxist doctrines that have infiltrated the church on the altar of social justice. And, you know, Christ was big in treating people the same way, but social justice was not his main point. His main point was salvation. And we can't let social justice and all the things that go with us begin to push away what the church really stands for and what it really means. But as a part of this whole thing, the global agenda is taking place. There's going to be in, I guess, the end of January, Davos is going to meet, which is this kind of big global reset, the big people over in Europe that are pushing global reset, globalists. And of course, they've got many adherents here in the U.S., Biden and John Kerry, and even George Bush and Daddy Bush, and a bunch of those people were all some of the key players in pushing us to a world government. So we're seeing that come to pass. We're seeing it right now in the terms of health, you know, making sure the World Health Organization controls everything we do health-wise. But we're also seeing it in weapons. You know, we have the small arms treaty that they're trying to get passed. I'm sure that will come back in the Biden administration and be placed in front of Congress. We'll see what happens there. Military, I think you can just bet that our military is going to be, the funding is going to be diverted from the military and go to all sorts of other things. So I think you're going to see that. Climate change, you know, we're going to fund solar, wind, geothermal, you know, blah, blah, blah. All, we're going to fund everything, but we're going to cut off oil. We're going to make it hard. Our energy independence will have been short-lived. It may take a year to do that, but they'll find ways to do it. I mean, in weapons, just I would tell any of you that are gun owners how hard it is to find ammunition these days. You know, you can have a gun all you want, but if you haven't got a bullet, it's not useful. And so they've got many ways they're working on to kind of control Second Amendment rights that people have. And then I think the One World Church is feeding into this. We watch every week or two, we see some pronouncement from the Pope, you know, and he's not talking about church doctrine. He's talking about immigration. He's talking about open borders. He's talking about all kinds of things which are really, really taking us to the path of one world government and one world church. We're seeing a coalescing of faiths. So faiths are beginning to drop some of their distinctives. You know, if you had to say, well, what's the distinctive of being a Baptist? Well, there's probably a lot of things people would say, but the most common two are that we are people of the book, and we are proponents of immersion baptism. And we believe that's where that's following the Bible. And we believe in, you know, most of the things as a body of believers, such as, you know, born again and all of that. And you ask, you know, so if you were to say, well, what's the Catholic faith? Well, the Catholic faith is all about adherence to church rules and following the Pope and following the church directives and being obedient to the church. And you could probably argue all of these things if you talked about Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Methodism or Presbyterianism or any of them. They all have something that makes them a little bit different. But many of those things are going away. And what they're going to have is kind of this general notion of worshiping God in a general way without distinctives, and certainly not without strong biblical record. And I think most of these churches, including Southern Baptists, unfortunately, are beginning to distance themselves from the Word of God. And I see that happening, and I'm so thankful the pastor is preaching on the Bible and its role and why we are adherers to the Bible. Because without the Bible, we don't have any objective truth. Anything the Bible says is truth because God is truth. But if you don't believe that, then you can believe anything, and the world will be able to sell you whatever bill of goods they want to do. Peace in the Middle East, I think, will be a factor. We have false pieces and we have real pieces. And I don't know that we can tell the difference right now, but the Abraham Accords have been pretty valuable, certainly for Israel. And for these other moderate Arab states. We'll see how that goes. But, you know, we've never had that in the Middle East. We've had a peace with Jordan, and we've had a peace with Egypt. I'm talking about Israel. But none of these other countries have ever done that, and they're beginning to do it now. And we'll probably see a few more of them now. I suspect some of them are going to wait and see what the Biden administration does. But we're going to see some things there. Alliances of the enemies of Israel, we're beginning to see that more and more. You know, Iran, Russia, China, Turkey. Turkey used to be a friend when they were a strong Western influence, but today they're not. What they are is a Semitic hotbed. And their global goal is to be the next caliphate and to be like the Ottomans were and control all of the Muslims in the world. And of course, they got a fight on their hands with Iran and other people who want the same thing. They're different branches of Islam, but they all want that. But these alliances of enemies are beginning to make inroads, you know, with weapons contracts, with oil and gas contracts, with food contracts, with travel contracts, with business contracts. So beginning to get entrenched, China's a big mover in that arena. And so we just have to watch that, because it's going to be critical to see where that goes and how it goes and what the timing is. And I mentioned the military support, but military support by Russia, China, and Turkey, of those people that don't like Israel, would like to see them wiped off the face of the earth. And of course, I do believe that with the advent of the new administration, we'll see a lessening role in the Middle East for the U.S. We may be trying to broker deals with the Palestinian side, but we'll be doing that at the expense of the Israeli side. And I think that's going to be a problem as we go forward. We're kind of going back to what we did before. And then the new administration has put out some signals also, which I think we need to watch. I don't know where any of these are going, but immigration changes, you know, opening the borders to not only migrants, and you've probably seen that a caravan of 1,000 is on its way now, and they expect Biden to, you know, let them in. And not only that, but all the countries that were hostile to the U.S. and we had travel bans on, you know, like Iran and a few others, they're opening that now, or their plan is to open that to be normalized relationships with them, so people can come back and forth. And of course, that was done to stop terrorism. And so I don't know where that's going to go. I mean, maybe it's the right thing, maybe it isn't. I'm suspicious for sure. Drilling and exploration changes, I know that's going to change. You know, Anwar got opened for drilling and they've approved some drilling things up there. But I suspect you're going to see a big move to cut off exploration and drilling. And so where we've got, you know, like 200 or 300 years of natural gas supply, if they can't ship it and they can't do anything with it, then it's not going to be good for us. And we'll resort to some of these other methods. I think we're seeing today where you can't travel or shop in some places or visit relatives without having proof of vaccination. We're going to see that more and more. And I guess we'll have this digital thing on our phone that says we've been vaccinated. And without that, you know, we're not going to be allowed in stores. And it's kind of a setup, I think, for the whole understanding of not being able to buy or sell in the future, you know, when you get to the Antichrist situation. As I say, this is not it yet, but it's kind of a foreshadowing, and we can begin to see something we never thought would happen in the U.S. or anywhere, really, but it's happening today. I think trade and tariff things on China and Iran are going to be loosened. I think that's going to be a problem for the country. You know, on environmental things, we're going to rejoin the Paris Accords. And now that they have both sides of Congress, Senate is a little problematic for them, but the Senate has to approve a treaty. So we may not have a treaty, but we'll go back to the same having the agreement without a treaty that we had before. And I think we're going to see continued pressure on churches and houses of worship to conform to the new normal, whatever the new normal is. I think I would just categorize it by, you know, meeting less, becoming more intolerant of views outside of the mainstream views. Certain subjects will be taboo, and if we speak them, we'll be canceled. We won't be able to do much of anything. Religious freedom, I think, is going to be squashed. And I think the way they'll keep religious freedom squashed is by forced equality laws. And what I mean by that is, I'm all for equality. But if you have a church and you're trying to hire people that are of like faith, this is going to prevent you from doing that. Because if a gay or a homosexual comes in and applies for the job, you've got to prove you're not discriminating. In the past, you've been able to say, we're only taking people that have this biblical view, and that's who works for us because that's who represents us to the world. But that's going to become a problem, just like it was in the case of the baker and the other people who, you know, their religious belief was not tolerated in a world where society's view of normal and equality begins to reign. So, and I think, you know, gender politics in the church and the growth of, you know, LGBTQ and all that stuff is going to be, we're going to see more and more of that. And I think that's kind of an issue. But one of the things I'll say is, in a prophetic thing, the Bible tells us that in the end times, the wheat and the tares will be separated. Now, what does that mean? What it means is not outside the church, but within the church. The whole discussion of wheat and tares is when believers, I'll call them believers, I'll put it in quotes, when they're young, it's hard to tell whether they're real believers, wheat, or they're a weed because they look a lot alike. The similarities are high. But as they grow and mature, the fruit of the wheat is the wheat seed. The fruit of the weed is a tare or a, you know, weed seed. And so Christ encouraged us to wait till the harvest to separate the wheats and the tares within the church. But I think we're seeing that now. I think we're seeing the wheats and the tares be separated. We're seeing people that are moving away from the historically orthodox views of Christ and the Bible and so on, and moving into this whole new social norm. So I think that's that is a prophetic trend. What I have next? Okay, so, and I think larger alliances are coming. You're going to see certain, because denominations are failing in so many ways, you're going to see denominations begin to merge and new denominations, not close in, but a little bit out. And that's going to signal that we're moving towards that one world church. And then whether it's 72 million or 74 million, however many people voted for the Trump and all the people that ran under him, we're going to see that continue to be marginalized. That's going to be, you know, we are not just a vanquished opponent. We are an enemy, and they want to kill us. They don't want us to be able to run again. They don't want us to ever be able to come back and take disagreement with anything they're doing. And they will use the government to punish all those that disagree with them. And I think we're seeing that, you know, whether you can do something or whether you can't, or whether the IRS audits you or whether they don't, or whether, you know, you get medical treatments or whether you don't, a lot of this is going to come down to, in my view, who we are and what we believe. And they'll make choices, just like when we had Obamacare, the whole understanding of death panels. They said it was never true, but it's always true in socialized medicine. There are certain, when you get a certain age, there are certain things they're not going to give you because you don't have enough time left, even if you're cured. So they will spend that money on somebody younger. And I understand that, but what it really does is it really forces a euthanasia mentality in the country. And it's just like the pre-born have no value to society. The old don't have much value to society either. And so we're going to see that begin to move. I think First Amendment, we're already seeing free speech. You can't say that. You know, we're going to take you to court. We're going to destroy your business if you say that. And Second Amendment, again, I don't know what they're going to do, but they're all about taking the Second Amendment away or making it so that it makes no difference any longer. And I don't know where all this is going. I'm sure I missed many other concerns. Some of you have, but you know, we're going to see some of this. And I guess the point I want to make before I move on to the lesson today is most of this will come to pass in its worst form after the rapture of the church. Because if we're in the spirit of the Antichrist and we're in the point where we're beginning to see these things happen, which are clearly tribulation era things, then that means the rapture is very close. And so for us, it's, you know, we've got to fight the fight, but we just need to understand that for us on the long term, God will protect us and pull us out. And I think that's important. But as we, in the next month, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever, we will begin to see the priorities begin to focus and where the country is going to go. And we'll be able to maybe talk about some specifics instead of just generalities. So let's just hang in there for a while and see what's going on. Yeah, Bob.
I think where the church should be, we are throwing our kids into public schools. And these public schools are not what they used to be. And I think the church needs to step up. Running a Christian school is very difficult, very costly. or we're going to lose this younger generation. We've already lost them when they go away to college or go away to school. So what are we doing to open up Christian schools? We've got to internalize that and step up and be able to pay that bill.
Yeah, Bob made the point that we haven't talked about education, and then the reality is that education is something all of our young parents face with their kids. And whether they go to a Christian school or whether they go to a public school, the Christian schools aren't perfect. I can tell you our daughters and sons have had their, or son has had their kids in Christian schools, but the public schools have begun to take a little different approach. And, you know, in some ways we're protected out here in these northern counties for a while, but we won't be forever. And so, you know, what's opposed in California will be opposed here. It just take a few years to do it. And Bob's point is the church needs to step up and begin to do some things to address Christian schools and how do we handle that and fund it. And that's going to be a battle that's going to take place. I'll watch that battle. You know, as they say, when the elephants fight, the monkey stays in the trees. So I'll stay in the trees and watch. I may cheer on one of the elephants, but we'll see about that. So I've missed a lot of things, I know, and I'm sure all of you have some things that you're watching close, but I do think we're on the cusp of some things happening. And but I'm going to leave it alone right now. We're going to move into chapter 10, and let me just say chapter 10 is the end of a three-chapter series, 8, 9, and 10, where Paul has dealt with specific questions that were asked to him by the Corinthians. When we get beyond chapter 10, we get into things like worship and how do we worship and how do we dress and how do we do all that kind of stuff. And beyond chapter 10, 10, mostly 10, 10 and 11 are great chapters because they talk about things like the, where we have the Lord's Supper and where that comes into play. How that's to be done. But they also talk about this subject for next week, about how you dress and your hair and all that kind of stuff. We'll deal with that. I can just tell you, I've read four or five commentaries on all that chapter, and everybody deals with it differently. So what I'm going to do is just read it, and we'll talk about it, and you know, we'll let the Holy Spirit deal with it in each of our lives. But that's chapter 11, so that's not today. So chapter 10, let's start chapter 10. And this is a warning from Israel's history, not just people in the church, but nations are subject to discipline from God. And Paul starts off and says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, again, talking to the church, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. This is a discussion by Paul of the Exodus. And what he's talking about here is that a nation can be punished for its sin, not just people. And he goes back to Israel as a warning. And understand that the Jews are God's chosen people. But what they've missed along the way is they're not chosen for honor. They're chosen for service. And God had a plan for them, and he trusted them with the Bible and trusted them with the carrying that message forward. And they didn't do it. And so, you know, they begin to focus on themselves, and that was a problem, and God deals with it here. All under the cloud. Remember when the Jews left Egypt, and they were in the desert wandering, there was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and that was the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, and they followed that cloud in the day, and they followed that fiery pillar at night and camped where it stopped, and they did all of that thing. And so what it says is, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. So if you go back and you remember, this cloud The Shekinah glory is like a presence that surrounds us. So this cloud surrounded them in a metaphorical way. I mean, I don't know how big the cloud was, but the point here is they were all in the cloud. They were under the cloud. They were immersed in the cloud. And the pillar of fire, when Moses raised his staff, the pillar of fire went before them. They crossed the sea, and they crossed that under the protection of God. So they, not only the pillar of fire, but under the cloud, they passed through both the sea and the land. And they all ate the spiritual food. Remember, they ran out of food, and so God gave them manna from heaven. And they also gave them water from rocks. You know, they would, a rock would flow with water, and they would drink water. The Jewish history was that they thought the spiritual rock followed them, and that they, anytime they wanted water, they went to the spiritual rock for water. And he equates that then with Jesus Christ, that that rock that gave them the water of life was Jesus Christ. It's kind of a good analogy in many ways. I mean, we don't know exactly what that process looked like through Exodus, but he's this is metaphorical right now in the sense that he's trying to tell them that, hey, all of us got here the same way. We all passed into the fire. We passed into the smoke. Baptized into Moses doesn't mean what we think, but you know, when we're baptized, we are effectively joined through service and mind to the Lord. He's basically saying here is that they were joined with Moses to follow him and to be obedient to him during this time. And that's what that means. You could read it, they were all immersed into Moses instead of baptized. It's the same word. So they all ate the same spiritual food. We talked about that. And even though they all did that, God was not pleased with most of them. And we know, if you go back and read in Exodus, there were so many things they did, you know, the golden calf and all of the other things they did to displease God, that they died by the thousands and they were just left in the desert, you know, to die. And so he says, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. I mean, that's the reality of what happened. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, and now those things occurred. Why? For examples, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So God made examples of the Israelites, and they're all recorded in our Bible. I mean, you can read the Old Testament, you know, Judges and all the prophets, and see what happened when they disobeyed God. They were punished. And all of that is done not just to punish them, but to encourage us to be faithful. And that's part of it, to be examples for us. And then he goes on to say, do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Revelry is an interesting word. Your Bible may say something different. This is the new NIV, which I don't like as well as my 1984 NIV. 1984 NIV says in pagan feasts. So they were doing all the things that pagans did. And if you go back into Exodus, you see what they were doing. You know, it's like a pagan love feast. And so, you know, they're idolaters. And part of that comes into play with the golden calf. I know most of us have probably seen the movie, The Ten Commandments. When Charlton Heston comes down from the mountain and his face is glowing and his hair is white and he's got the tablets and he sees this statue or this graven image of a golden calf and he throws him down and, you know, anger, white hot anger. And, but here's the interesting thing. Aaron was the builder of that. Aaron is kind of the head priest in Israel. And he built it because they had been used to substituting a figure or an icon as the focus of their mind before they worship God. So they were attempting to worship God through worshiping the idol. And of course, God wants nothing before him. He wants them to worship him, not some golden image. Whether the image in their mind stands for God, it's not God, and it's a graven image. And that's why he says, do not be idolaters. And then he goes on to say, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Again, you can go back into you know, read in the Old Testament, and you'll see a little more graphic picture of what they did. But in one day, 23,000 of them died. God wasn't putting up with a whole lot of stuff. And there's many other things. It says we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. So, you know, snakes, you know, death in the desert, 23,000 of them. And then they are grumblers. Grumblers is the word that means murmuring. And murmuring always has a, you know, like, I don't know why Moses led us out here. You know, we would have been better off to stay back in Egypt. I mean, that's a grumble and a murmur, even though God had blessed them and they were grumblers. And what were they killed by? They were killed by the destroying angel, the same one that came into Egypt and killed the firstborn. So the only thing that I kept thinking about this, and I know this is irreverent, but I got to say it anyway. It's not just bad Leroy Brown you got to stay away from, but you don't want to tick off God either, because when he's ticked off and you pay the price, it's not a pretty picture. I mean, just think about, you know, poisonous snakes and vipers, which are probably all over the desert anyway, you know, and then dying of whatever thirst or whatever disease they had, and then the death angel come. Now, these things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So for us, we've got to think about what we do. I mean, this is one about idolatry. And again, this goes back to what he said a couple of chapters ago. But if you've never done a study on the Ten Commandments, sometime I may bring one of these. I've got a DVD set where a pastor that I enjoy does teaching on each one of these commandments and how it's not just, we don't think about it. We think about it as just for the Jews in the old days, but how it really plays out in our life today is a lot more pervasive than we think it is. But he's basically saying that we need to pay attention because they're not only examples, but they're warnings. And a warning means that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His mind hasn't changed. He hasn't learned any new facts. He still hates sin. He still punishes or disciplines us for that sin. And so it says, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So in Paul's day, everyone who was living there was the culmination of the age. In other words, they were the latest of all the people that had been in God's plan. Today, that's us. We are the culmination of where we are. And we represent not only the past, the present, but we also in some degrees represent the future, because what we do will set the tone for those that come after us. And he says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And what that is a play on is pride and arrogance. There are some people that think they're too powerful to fail. And I always remind myself of the moth and the flame. You know, moths are drawn to light. And so many of us in the world try to get as close to sin as we can get without actually crossing the line. You know, we get right up to the line, but we don't go over it. Well, when the moth gets up to the flame and gets a little closer than he intends, what happens? His wings catch on fire and he burns and he dies. And I think that's the point that he's making here is we need to get away from those things, not try to get as close as we can. And if we think we're too strong to fall, we're not. That's when we're the most vulnerable. And we need to just always be careful to guard what we think and what we do. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Let me scoot this over so I can read it a little better. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Now, let me just say, your Bible may have a different translation for tempted. The word tempt here, in my opinion, is not the best translation for that Greek word. The best translation to me is the idea of being tested. Not tempted. Tempted carries a carries a view of badness. We're being tempted to do something bad. But God doesn't tempt us, but God does test us. And we've seen that. We saw it in Job. If we've read Job, we see it. We saw it in Peter. Peter wasn't tempted, but he was tested. And so what he's saying is that whatever testing we have, it's a testing that's common to man. We're not getting tested any differently than anybody else has. If we think today's world with its anti-Christian attitudes and all that is new, it isn't. You just go back and look at what happened in the first 200 years of the church, and you'll see persecution of Christians, burning at the stake, depriving them of work, driving them out, killing them. Just common. And it's common in other parts of the world, maybe not the U.S. right now, but in other parts of the world. If you're a Christian, it's a life-threatening situation, whether you're in China or whether you're in Korea or in some parts of Africa. It is a life-threatening situation for you. So he's just telling us to be wise here. And if we think we're too strong to fall and we're standing firm, we've just got to, that's the time when we need to be the most careful. And he says, but when you are tempted or when you are tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. You know, people always say, well, when God closes a door, he opens a window. And that's a metaphor for this. But, you know, when we're tested, God gives us a way out. And the way out may be to just turn and walk away. It may be just to avoid the problem. You know, there are many times when we're out in public and we want to say something, and we get that little voice on our shoulder saying, I'd be careful if I were you. And maybe the best course of action is for us to be careful. I don't mean not to speak up for the Lord, but I do mean that, you know, if we're tempted to, in anger or any other way, to be unchristian and unkind, we need to temper that. And he's given us a way to walk away from it. And that's what he's done. So we do have a way out so that we can endure the trouble. Now he deals with the Lord's Supper. And this is a little bit tricky. And I want to make an analogy, but it's not a perfect analogy, but it's not a bad one. It says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Not you dummies out there. I'm speaking to the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. In other words, listen, think about it. Don't just make a snap judgment. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? So when the church would gather in fellowship and they would have a cup of thanksgiving and they would thank God, and when they would break bread together, Paul's making an analogy here that by doing that, we are participating in the body and blood of Christ, because we're remembering, just like the Lord's Supper, we're remembering him until he comes again. And he says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Again, he's talking to Christians now. He's not talking to the non-believer. He says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? He's talking about Jews, and he's talking about priests. And he's talking about they, you know, part of the food that was given was for them to eat, which they did. And so then he comes back, and he's back on this subject of food offered to idols, which I told you he was pretty well done with. When he will be done with it when he gets to this. Do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participation with demons. So his point is not that the food is bad. His point is not that the drink is bad, but it's been a drink offered to a false god. It's been a drink offered to a demon, somebody that's a false god. And he says, for that reason alone, I don't want you to participate in it, because I don't want you, you can't share the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And that's kind of a purity statement for us. And I think it applies to more than just eating and drinking. It applies to a lot of things in our lives. In verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So again, this is a discussion about their fellowship and how they celebrate and what they do, and a way for them to think through. And he says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? I mean, the answer to that, of course, is no, we're not. I mean, Jesus faced Satan himself when he was in the wilderness, but we don't have that strength. We've got to depend on the Lord, on the Holy Spirit, on the biblical understanding we have. That's what we have to depend on. And then he comes back and he does a little bit of the devil's advocate. And he says, well, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. This goes back to the discussion we had, I guess, a couple of weeks ago, that there are some things that we do that we have the right to do, but they're not very smart to do. And, you know, is it something that benefits me? Is it something that makes my witness stronger? Is it something Jesus would do? I have the right to do it, but is it smart to do? And is it constructive? Does it build up the body of Christ? Does it build up whoever I'm trying to witness to? He comes back to those two points that we made when we looked at the list of 10 things that I showed John MacArthur had this list of 10 things he goes through. We don't all have that little table in our mind to check off, but you know, what would Jesus do? Is it good for me? And is it something that builds up my witness? Those are key things for us to understand. And then he comes and gives some practical advice, I think. And you may look at this and say, on this hand, and then on the other hand, you know, you kind of, we always get that. If you talk to an economist and ask him what the economy is going to be like, well, on this hand, and then, but on the other hand, you know, so they don't make a decision. They just talk about both sides. And Paul, to some degree, is doing this, but I think what he's doing is trying to get us to understand that we have to rely on the Lord for some of these decisions. But he gives us some practical advice. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Now, I think that is a pretty profound statement. The world is built up and made up of givers and takers. I know you all know this. We all rejoice when we see one of our children or our grandchildren change from the selfishness of being a 3 or 4 or 5 year old into something where they will share with somebody. They'll give them something they have because they care for them more than they care for themselves. And we see that in adults too. People are givers and not takers. There are people that are never givers and they're always takers, and everything you have is theirs and everything they have is theirs. And they're going to do their best to get it from you and don't think a thing in the world about it. I mean, that's just the way they are. And so Paul is saying here, for believers, we shouldn't be that way. We should be seeking the good of others, not the good of ourselves. Everything we should do is not for us. You know, you see people all the time. I see them. I saw them where I worked, when I worked for, you know, IBM for 30 years. I saw them when I worked outside of IBM. I've seen them in churches. People that are grandstanders, if you know what that word is. You get them up in front of the room, and they're on a show, and they're going to talk, and they're going to, you know, try to become very popular to everybody out there. Other people would call them peacocks. They strut back and forth and do whatever. But whatever term you put on them, these are people that are seeking their own good. They're not there for the people out there. They're there to build themselves up. And that's really unattractive in any sense, whether it's business or whether it's in church or whether it's in your personal life. It's really just an unattractive thing. So he says to them, let me give you some advice on this. He says, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and everything in it. That's Psalm 24:1. That Psalm 24 is a good psalm to read, by the way. It kind of is a nice psalm to kind of reset our minds. And then he says, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put in front of you, before you, without raising questions of conscience. In other words, if I go over to the Searle's house, and they pull out this lamb chop. I'll use that. I don't eat lamb chops, by the way, but pull out a lamb chop. I'm not to say, was this offered to an idol? I'm to eat it, shut up and eat it, okay? And so that's what he's saying here. When you go to the meat market, Don't create a problem. Buy what's there and go home and eat it without raising questions of conscience. But 27 says, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions. Unbeliever now. But if he says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. But for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience.
So in that case, ignorance is bliss.
Yeah, I mean, you could say ignorance is bliss, you know. I didn't know that was a problem. But he's really saying we don't have to create a problem, because if we're free to eat it and we eat it, it's okay. But if somebody says, by the way, before you take the bite, I want you to know that was offered to an idol. And then as a Christian, you got to say, well, first of all, they wouldn't have mentioned it if it were not something they're thinking about. And secondly, now that they've called it out, I'm not going to eat it. I can't eat it because I'm sharing the table, you know, with the Lord and with the demon. So again, you know, this is kind of these on the one hand, do this, and on the other hand, do that. But I think he's given them some practical advice, because where they lived, the food they ate, most of it was came off of an altar of some, you know, the god of thunder or the god of rivers or the god of sunlight or whatever, you know, that they had offered it to.
Well, it's an example of the principle of accountability.
It is.
I'm a child and I do wrong, but I don't know I'm doing wrong. God does not hold that against me. Same thing here. Once you know it's wrong, then you're accountable.
Exactly right. And so, you know, it's not to be, I don't want to hear that, blah, blah, blah. You know, don't talk to me. Don't. It's not that. It's just that in the course of life, when something is identified to you, and in your mind, you know it's wrong, you can't do it. You shouldn't do it. And then he says, both for the sake of the one who told you and the sake of conscience. And then he says, but I'm not talking to your conscience. I'm talking about the other person's conscience. So if they mentioned it, it's because something in their mind told them they needed to. And because of their conscience was pricked by it, then you can't eat it. And then, of course, you know, you come back. Paul plays devil's advocate all the time in these letters. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I can eat it, what do I care what they think? You know, that's the modern translation of that. If I bless it, if I take part with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? Again, this is the idea of doing it for ourselves and not for others. Once you can put that self behind and look at somebody else, you can see the difficulty that occurs. But if you don't think that way, then that may be a problem. And so Paul says, when you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I mean, everything you do for the glory of God. And of course, that is important for us in the way we work, in the way we worship, in the way we visit with friends, in the way we care for one another. All of it is done for the glory of God, not for us. We don't do it for ourselves. We do it for somebody else, for the glory of God. Then in 32, he says, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. So Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was called to spread the gospel of good news to the Gentile world. But he says, don't cause anyone to stumble, whether they're Jews or whether they're Greeks. Greeks here doesn't just mean people that are Greek, but it means people that are non-Jews. It means, Gentiles in the world. So, you know, you could be a Roman and not a Greek, and he's not separating those. The term here means all those that are not Jews, or the church of God. In other words, so people that are Jews, non-Jews, or believers, people in the family of God. Don't cause any one of them to stumble. And then he goes on to clarify something he said earlier. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Again, Paul is one who, you know, this things, I will be all things to all people in hopes that I can save some. That's really what Paul is kind of rephrasing here. He says, I will put myself under the law to witness to people under the law. I will put myself in the place of a Gentile to witness to the Gentiles. Now, I still won't do anything that's non-biblical, but, you know, I'll do other things. And he's saying that that's what I do. And he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's 11:1. I think that's really where the chapter ends. It's not 10:33 or whatever it is. So we're going to stop there. But, you know, how many of us can say with a straight face, we can all say it, but follow me. I'm doing everything right. You just follow me. Husbands and wives are pointing to one another. Funny. I won't say any more about that. I know my limits. So he's basically saying here, you know, look, I'm not perfect either, but do what I do. Try to do what I do. Remember, I work and I don't take money. I repair tents to pay my bills. I don't ask you for a handout. I do all those things because of the love of Christ and the love of you. And that's what he's saying. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And I think those are things for us as we try to look at how we can make this real in our own lives. I do think we're all going to face some of these things in the next period of time. You know, we're going to face things that are not fun for us. And we should always try to be encouragers. Bring people along. People are going to be depressed. People are going to be, they don't know what's going on, and they don't trust yet in the Lord to bring them through it. Even though they may be Christians, they haven't really crossed that little Rubicon there. So we need to try to get them to do that and get them to trust the Lord. It's important. I think for us, it means to be thankful. You know, we, as many problems as we have, and as many as I talked about early, we're blessed to live where we live. We're blessed to be in a church like this one. We're blessed to have friends like all of us and all of you. We're blessed to have family. We're a blessed people, and we should never get so caught up in the problems that we forget the blessings. And those blessings are important because those are the things that keep us, keep our heads focused, keep us in the right frame of mind. You know, we're here for the Lord. We're citizens of his kingdom, not this kingdom. And so I would say we're going to go to chapter 11 next week and pray for those that we talked about, recovering from surgery, getting things fixed, and other people that are having problems now, longer term problems. And what I would say is each of us should understand what God's called us to do. And that's the race we need to run. It's not, you don't run my race. I don't run your race. You run your own race. I run my own race. And we need to run those races in the Lord with self-discipline to make sure we are not, we don't get to the end and the race is done and we didn't qualify. That's the thing Paul made, we talked about last week. So hang on to your faith. I do think rough waters are coming. And I think it's just like we're in the river and I can see the white water in front of us. And so I've got to straighten the canoe up. I got to, you know, get my paddle, make sure I got my waterproof clothes on because we're going to go through and we're going to get wet, but we will come out on the other side. And as always, if you need Vicki or I for anything, call us. We're happy to help. We are committed to what we do. Not that we don't, you know, have our days where we, you know, hang our head and think, what am I doing here? You know, but we do come out of that. So any comments or any questions?
I do think we're extremely blessed, all of us, to know each other at this time of our lives, and especially to be in this church. I think Pastor Jeff's leadership through the waters we're going through is absolutely phenomenal.
I don't know whether you could hear that. Vicki just made the point that we're blessed to have each other as friends and to be in this church. And as Pastor Jeff takes the oar and steers the canoe in front of us, we're blessed to be here and have him doing that in such a godly way and a Bible-centered way. So that's just one of the big blessings that we all have. Thank you.
Because he's aware of what's going on. He's not going to just preach happy. Mm-hmm. You know, he's aware and he's going to lead us.
Right. He'll lead. Other questions or comments?
For us Christians, actually, because people are so vulnerable, mm-hmm. to witness and hurt and all that.
Yeah, Bob made the point that just like after 9/11, when people were willing to hear, this is a time for us as people are vulnerable to hear a witness from us and whether they would normally have the guard up. This may be a good time for us all to focus on those that we know and love and that are not saved, and to try to encourage them. We can't save them all, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. We should try to save them all, and then some will take the gift and some won't, but at least we'll have done what we've been called to do. Good point. Others out there in Zoom land, anybody? Okay, so let me say a prayer and then we'll close the lesson down. I'm a little more on time today, so which is good. Lord, we're just thankful for the ability to study the words of Paul. And Lord, so many of these things are not directly applicable to us, but the bigger point behind the verses are very applicable to us. And Lord, I pray that as Christians in this world today, that we never substitute somebody else for you or something else for you, either a person or a thing or an idea. Lord, we should always be about the business you've called us to be. We should always be readers and hearers of the word. We should study the word. It's a lamp unto our feet. And we only may get light for a few steps, but as we read it and we take those steps, we'll get more light and we'll see more steps ahead of us. Lord, we don't know what's coming, but we know that you're in it and you're in control of it. And Lord, I just thank you for that. I pray for the pastor as he brings the message this morning. I pray for all those who hear that it will resonate deep within your heart and it'll find the point of need that each of us have. Lord, I pray us all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
Oh, you're welcome.
Thank you, Jim.
You are welcome.
You are welcome.
Thank you.
Thanks, Carol, also for picking up last week when the system bailed out.
Well, you're quite welcome. It was all...
It was either him, teach, or me sing. And we all decided I could think we needed to have him teach.
So Randy said you were going to teach or he was going to sing. So the class voted on you teaching.
Well, it was all Clark Carpenter's fault.
Yeah, okay. I'll talk to him about that. Listen, you guys have a great day. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Jim.
Bye.